And yes, I went ahead and shaved my beard. I got tired of having hair. It's such a pain. You have to actually get up and comb and everything. And I wanted to get back to having a good haircut where you can hear it. Right there, right? So I gave it a try, my wife, but no. This morning as we begin and we get back into our study in the Gospel of Luke, I want to begin with some wisdom from the world. And after you hear this clip, you'll understand why God says the wisdom of this world is foolishness to him.
So when people ask me if a God created the universe, I tell them that the question itself makes no sense. Time didn't exist before the Big Bang. So there is no time for God to make the universe in. It's like asking for directions to the edge of the Earth. The Earth is a sphere. It doesn't have an edge. So looking for it is a futile exercise.
We are each free to believe what we want. And it's my view that the simplest explanation is, there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization. There is probably no heaven, and no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe. And for that, I am extremely grateful.
Greatest minds on the planet. Did you see the great contradiction in his statement right there? What was it? Huh? He said there's no God, no one that created, designed the universe, but then he goes on to say it is his great pleasure to appreciate the great design of the universe. If the universe is designed, then it had a designer. They profess themselves to be wise, but they become fools in their own language. And he also said he was very thankful for the design of the universe. Thankful to what? To whom? If there's no designer. And then he said, there is no God, which is an absolute statement. We've already talked about how that's impossible for any human to make because no human knows all the knowledge in the known universe. But he makes that statement. And then he says, because there is no God, probably heaven doesn't exist either. Well, duh. If there's no God, there's no heaven. But he said, probably. You see, even him, he has a hope that there's something more. Because he said, if in his statement that if the only thing that has meaning in this life is to appreciate the grand design, and then you die. What is that? And what about the people that don't have it very well? He doesn't have it very well. He's trapped in a wheelchair. He can't even talk. He does everything on the computer, and you hear that electronic voice. I mean, he didn't get dealt a very good deal of hand of cards. I'm glad he still has a great attitude to appreciate life, but he's settling for enjoying the design, but he's missing out on knowing and enjoying the designer, which is so much better. And many people have tried to talk to him. There are many good Christian scientists out there who have tried to give him another way of looking at the universe and the evidence. But he won't be told anything else. He will not be corrected. He will defend his beliefs, and he'll never admit, at least so far he hasn't, that he is wrong. Very hard for some people to admit they're wrong. Today in the Gospel of Luke, our study on Jesus Christ, the man who is God, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. And I've entitled this sermon, Being Rebuked by God. We're going to see the disciples being rebuked over and over and over. Before we begin, though, let me ask you about yourself. Do you have a heart that can be rebuked, can be chastened, corrected by God? We have some teenagers in here. I remember being a teenager, it wasn't too long ago. I'm sure all of you do too. The one great trap as a teenager is getting to that age where all of a sudden you believe it's true that you know more than mom and dad. Mom and dad are just dumb. And you know great, I mean, you're 13, 14, 15 years, just wisdom beyond wisdom. And they try to correct you, rebuke you for your wrong way of thinking, and most of us didn't take it very well. As Christians, we can be the same way with God. We can be Christian teenagers. And we can think that we know more than what we do. And when God tries to rebuke us, correct us, our hearts are hard and arrogant. But to become a disciple of Jesus Christ means you're going to be rebuked. And it's not probably easy to teach a sermon on being rebuked. We like to be encouraged. But rebuke, and we'll show this by the end, being rebuked by God is encouraging. And I'll close with we'll prove that with the very last slide, the very last verse of this sermon this week. But let's begin. We'll go with Luke 9, verse 27. Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, many people have had a hard time with this verse because all the disciples died before Christ returned. He's saying some will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God has many definitions. It can mean the third heaven, the abode of God, where the throne room is. But it also talks about the obedience of creation, the praise of creation, the glory of God, His appearance of His holiness and kingdom of God can be a glimpse into the perfect holiness of God Himself. It's not necessarily meaning being in heaven or Christ's return. It can mean royal splendor. So it can be also said, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the splendor, the royal splendor of God. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 28, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, James, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered," Jesus' face, "and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So we see the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. He has human flesh, but at this moment, his appearance alters, and the glory of God is shown on him for who he is, the sinless Lamb of God. How does his face change? We see a little bit about what he looked like here, but I think maybe Revelations, we go back to Revelations chapter 1, verse 12. Remember when John saw Jesus Christ glorified as God in heaven, and this is what he wrote, verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Amidst the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as it is refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, the word of God, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." And after seeing this, John falls to the ground as if dead. What they were seeing was what God, Jesus, looks like in the kingdom, right there on the mountaintop. Luke 9, verse 32. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened. Peter opens his mouth. As they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Poor Peter. Why did Peter make this statement? Why did he feel he needed to say anything? Because Peter was fearful. We'll see that here in a second. Have you ever been in a situation where you're fearful and so you just start talking, saying things because you're fearful? Sometimes the best situation, in some situations, it's best not to say anything at all. But Peter opens his mouth, and not knowing what he was saying, God rebukes him. Verse 34. While he was saying this, while Peter was still saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful. As they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." "Peter, be quiet. Hear my Son." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. So we see the first rebuke of one of the disciples, Peter, saying, "Listen, Peter, stop running your mouth. It's time for you to close it, and you need to listen." That's why God gave us two ears and only one mouth. We're to do more listening than talking. But we see that they were fearful, this cloud. And the terminology here relates back to the cloud of the Old Testament. When Christ came, the glory cloud, and he spoke to the children of Israel and Moses. And that cloud, that glory cloud, it frightened the people in the Old Testament. And here it frightened the disciples. And John, we saw in Revelation, when he was in the presence and the glory of God, he fell down as dead. Why does man and women act like this in the presence of the glory of God? You see, we are saved, we are forgiven, but we still have a sinful nature. We still will commit sin. We are not glorified yet. One day God will completely sanctify us and glorify us in a resurrected body, and at that point, we'll be able to stand in the presence of God without any fear or shame. But there's something still in us. Isaiah said it when he saw God. He says, "I can't go before you. I'm a man of unclean lips." Even though Isaiah was a prophet, was a great man of God. The point I want to make here, we are forgiven. We are saved. But we're not complete. And there's still enough sin in us. And when you enter in the presence of God, his holiness, his perfect character, his glory, there's still a part of us that it still is like Adam and Eve, and when we hide from God because of our shame. Even though Christ has removed it, there is still that sin nature in us that being in the ultimate presence of God, there's a fearfulness to man. One day, God will glorify us and complete us, and we won't have that fear. The reason I bring this up, because all these good people, when they're in the glory of God, they're fearful. Even though they're saved, they're cleansed. See, today, there are churches, not just here in Reading, but across the world, that are saying that there is a glory cloud forming in their midst. The glory of God is coming down, and people are flocking to these churches. But if it's truly the glory of God like we see in Scripture, why are the people in these churches not fearful and falling down? Why are they excited and taking pictures and videos and high-fiving each other? If it's truly the glory of God, the glory, the perfect, sinless beauty of God brings a fear a respect, an awe in people who see God for who he really is. There's a big difference from what we see in Scripture, what we see today. That was rebuke number one on Peter. Let's continue in Luke 9, verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child, and behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Wasn't it just about a chapter or two ago that Jesus gave the apostles authority over all demons? What has happened? Well, rebuke number two, verse 41. Then Jesus answered and said to the disciples, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Faithless and perverse generation. That's what he calls the disciples. Let's read from Matthew 17, the same account. It gives us a little more detail. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." We're surrounded by mountains. Is this saying that if I have enough faith, I can go out there and I can tell Mount Shasta to move into the ocean? No. It's not what it's saying at all. Saying mustard seed, it's a very tiny, tiny seed. If you have just that much faith in the right thing, which is Christ, then Christ can do all things through you. All things will be possible for you that he has called you to do. He has not called us to throw a mountain into the sea, but he has told us that there will be times of worry and trouble and problems in our life that may seem like a mountain. And through that faith, that mountain that we're looking at, that problem in our life, that obstacle that we just don't think we'll ever get over, make it through, he can take it and make it literally be thrown into the ocean. The trouble, the problem can be solved through Christ. That's what he's saying here. But see, our belief has to be in Christ. And see, the disciples here, you'll see it in the next chapter as well. When God calls us to do something, and he had called the disciples, and they'd come back from the trip, and they were so happy that the demons, they had power over the demons. And Jesus was clear to focus them. Don't be happy about your power over the demons. Because there's a tendency for us to take the gifts that were given to, by us by God, and then start seeing ourselves for more than what we really are. And our faith has to constantly be pointed at Christ, not our gifts or abilities or ourselves. It always has to be on Christ. And so what Christ is saying here, you couldn't cast out the demon because your faith is on yourself. They must have had faith that they could do it because they tried. But their faith wasn't placed in Christ. And he's saying, listen, even if you only have a little faith, but it's placed in me, you can do great things through me. Rebuke number two. The disciples had gotten off track on their focus of where their faith was to be. Let's go back to Luke 9, verse 43. "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying. And it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Jesus lets them know, hey, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be taken into the hands of men. In another place he says that the Son of Man will be killed. These sayings made the disciples fearful. And they did not understand Why did they not understand? You see, they had their own vision, their own desire of what they wanted God to do. They wanted the Messiah to come as a great warrior, political figure, religious leader that was going to free Israel from Rome. Even the disciples still are seeing that vision of the Messiah. They're not seeing the Messiah that's coming to die for the sins of the world. So when they heard this saying from Christ, that didn't fit with their narrative. It made them fearful, but it was also hidden from them. Why did Christ hide it from them? As you grow as a disciple, you'll be reading in the book, and there'll be things you don't understand. Some people get frustrated with that, and then they stop studying. But God reveals himself over time and understanding in different levels at different times. The disciples here did not understand, and he hid it from them so he could later reveal to them what he meant. We see this at the end of Luke 24. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He had to say certain things, even though he didn't want them to fully understand at that moment, because it would have been too much for them to understand. He was milking them and helping them grow over this 3 years of ministry. But he was revealing things to them that they weren't ready to fully understand until later. But later, when he revealed all, then they could look back and go, "Wow, he said that back then. He knew this was going to happen. Wow, he is in control of all things. He knows all things." It's a way of building your strength, building you up to stand firm on the foundation of Christ and his word. It was scary to them. There are sometimes we'll read things that may be scary to us or things we don't fully understand. Don't give up on God. Don't turn away. Keep seeking him. And in time, he'll reveal what you need to know. Don't get frustrated and stop studying. And some people do. I've heard people say, "I don't read the Bible because I can't understand it." In time, you will. You'll understand more and more if you keep seeking. Let's go to rebuke number 3, verse 46. After this discussion with Jesus, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Can you just see this? Jesus came to be the ultimate servant. He said, "I have come not to be served, but to serve. To be a sacrifice for everybody." He's taking these 12 men and he's trying to teach them the ways of God. And here they are arguing about who's going to be the greatest among them. I can just see Jesus shaking his head several times. Verse 47, "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great.'" I also want to read the Matthew 18, the version of this, verse 1. "At this time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying we're supposed to have faith like little children? That, you know, little children, they have great faith in things, but they don't know, have a lot of knowledge. It's kind of blind faith. They just trust. They're very trusting. Does God want us to have a faith that we're not educated in that faith, that we don't have a substance to that faith? Does he really want us to have kind of like a blind faith of a child? A child will believe almost anything you tell them. Now, that's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not about the faith. It's about a little child. I've had 5 kids. They've all been at a certain age, usually, you know, you can say two, from zero to two, three, four, then they start getting a little older and they start getting a little more independent. But when they're younger, are they completely dependent on the parent? Completely. I mean, there's not even a thought in them to go elsewhere or to do their own thing. They know mom and dad take care of them completely. Food, clothing, baths, everything. They have complete dependency on the parent. And that's what Jesus is saying here. As Christians, we have to understand and have a complete dependency. Our faith is a complete dependency on the goodness and grace of God. It can't be in anything else. And so many churches, denominations over the centuries have taught, yes, belief in the God, but also in your works. It's fit together. They need both of them. No, you have to have complete faith in Christ, complete dependency on Him for everything. Does that make us weak? To some, it does. Think we're weak-minded, we need a crutch, we need... It's just the truth of reality. Because without God, there's no truth in your life. Without God, there's no hope. There's not going to be any peace. There's no life. It's not about being the greatest, it's about being the most dependent. And the one who's the most dependent on God will see themselves for who they are. They'll realize that they can do nothing outside of God. And then God can work through that life in great ways. But as long as we have some sort of pride, some sort of self-assurance in our, you know, about ourselves, that you're going to be hindering the full work of God in your life. Become like a little child. Run to your father. Cling to your father. Let's look at rebuke number four, verse 49. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So they saw someone that must have been hearing the teachings of Christ, put their faith in Christ. He was out doing good. He was out casting demons out in the name of Christ, but he wasn't one of the 12. And see, here again, the 12 are worried about who's the greatest. And now they're looking like, oh, we're better than everybody else because we are the select group. We're part of the 12, the inner circle. So this other person is not as good as we are, so don't use the same name we use, Jesus. They got a long ways to go, don't they? Oh, so that's what's so beautiful about the Gospels and the Bible. We see their stubbornness. We see their lack of knowledge and understanding. We see their pride and their arrogance. But then you see their writings later in the Bible, in their letters, and Peter and all of them. Oh, and their testimonies. They finally get it. And God does a beautiful thing in them. And these men become so humble. Beautiful words they write. As Christians, we can, again, start taking our focus off of Christ and seeing ourselves as more than what we are. We got to be careful about that. We can start seeing people out there or churches who don't do things exactly like us. Now, if a church goes against this, then yeah, we don't have to stand with that church. And we can speak out against the untruths if they're perverting the gospel of the word. But our churches, there's many churches out there that do things different than us. Let's not look down on other churches because they do things different. They're not against us, they're for us. And let's not look down on people out there because they're not sitting in church. We're not this unique club, you know, members-only club that we can look down on people. So he rebukes them for that attitude. Let's go to verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and set messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Jesus is traveling through Samaria. Remember the Samaritans before, remember he had talked to the woman at the well. And he revealed to her that he was the Messiah. And she ran into town and told all the Samaritans there that Jesus was the Messiah. They came out, they believed on him, they received him, and he stayed there for a few days with them. Now he's returning back through Samaria, and they want him to stay with them, to go up and worship. But he said his face is set on going to Jerusalem. Why? Well, we can look back to the story in John 4 of the Samaritan woman. She said in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you want to worship." He goes on to tell her that one day it won't matter where you are, but right now the Jews understand. Look at verse 22. You worship, he says, "You Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jew." The Samaritans had gotten off track in their worship. They had a mixture of Judaism and some other beliefs. But the Jews had stayed constant on understanding what the temple was about. The temple was the house of God, and the temple is where you came to worship. And there's where the Lamb of God was going to be critiqued by the high priest. We'll get to that later. To be examined by the scribes and the lawyers, to be found pure, and then he was going to lay his life down. Jesus was set on going to Jerusalem. He was passing through an area of people who believed on him. But they were more concerned about what they wanted than what Christ was doing. So when he didn't do what they wanted, what did they do? "We're not going to receive you." Churches can do this. Churches can say, "We have an agenda. We want this to happen." But Christ has a different agenda. He has a different mission, a different plan. It's not about us having God bless our plans and endorse them. It's about making sure our plans conform to his and follow him wherever the Lamb may go. Here the Samaritans showed their true colors. "God, you're going to do it our way, or we're not going to have anything to do with you." Let's go on to verse 53. "But they did not receive him because his face was set for journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" Like just as Elijah did. Now remember, James and John, they're the sons of thunder. They don't have a lot of compassion or mercy. They have a zeal for God, his gospel, and either you get on board or you get out of the way. And James and John, they see the attitude of the Samaritans, and they're ready to call down fire and burn all these non-believers up. Rebuke number 5, verse 55. "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Now, if you have an NIV reading, an NIV does not have verse. Most of that verse is in there. It basically just says they went to another village. People have asked me about it in the first service. NIV is a paraphrase. It's not a word-for-word translation. Word-for-word translation from the Greek has the complete verse 55 and 56 in it. "But he rebuked them. He told them they didn't know what spirit they were from. He did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." God is never about destroying people. He takes no pleasure in evil and people getting justice. He does it because it's his nature. Justice will come down. But he is patient in that none should perish and all should come to repentance. Rebuke number 5 was, "Listen, you guys got to understand, I'm not here to destroy people. I'm here to save them." You have to have the same heart. We see out here, you know, in even the video, people who are atheists and they attack us. And we're like, "Man, I can't wait till they see God and they realize they're so wrong." I've heard pastors that almost sound gleeful when they talk about the great white throne and all those sinners getting what they deserve. I believe we will see the great white throne. I don't look forward to it one bit. I think it's going to break our hearts to see people condemned for all eternity. Because that's the heart of God. God is patient that none should perish. He's not going to force them. But here he rebukes the disciples for not having compassion and mercy on these people. Even though they were rejecting Christ and they may have been really harsh about it, the disciples got, offended. We have no room to be offended with anybody. It's not about us. It's about Christ. And if Christ can love them and forgive them and still reach out to them, we need to do the same with people. Let us have the same spirit as Christ. Let's move on here. Verse 57. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." That's great. That's a great attitude. That's a great statement. And look at Jesus. He turns around to this guy who says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Kind of a strange way to reply to this man, isn't it? This man just confessed that he would follow him. And Jesus turns around and says, "Listen, I got nothing. I have no home." You're going to see as we close out this chapter, you'll understand what Jesus is doing here in these last few passages if you understand the beginning of the next chapter. If you look down to the next chapter, chapter 10, it says that he sends the 70 out, right? Am I correct? He's about, remember, there was no chapters in Numbers when they were writing these Gospels out. So the beginning of chapter 10 gives us the context of the ending of chapter 9. He's about to send them out to preach in his name. These aren't the 12, there's 70. There's more than just the 12 following him. And Jesus makes it very clear to anybody and everybody that if you're going to come to Jesus, you better understand what you're doing. We're just not to come to Jesus half-heartedly without really thinking it out. Jesus made it very clear, and we're going to see example after example in the future weeks to come, how hard he made it on people to come to him. He spoke directly to them about the cost. Here, this man says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus must have looked into his heart and realized this man's needs to understand what he's really saying. When you say you're coming to come to Christ, when you ask Christ to forgive you and to save you, you're repenting of your sins, you are saying, "Christ, I am going to follow you. I am your disciple. You have purchased me with your blood. I am yours." What does that mean? And here Jesus is saying, "Listen, for me, it means I am homeless. I have no place to call home. It means complete sacrifice." He's wanting to let this man know, hey, it's a great attitude about following me, but it may cost you everything. Are you willing to still follow me? Rebuke number 6. Look at verse 27, or Luke 14, verse 27. This is what Jesus said to another one. "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see him begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Jesus is being very clear here in this parable, and also about a king going to war, that coming to him, you better understand it's serious. That you're coming to repent, not just to be saved and have your sins forgiven and get eternal life. No, salvation is that, but it's also understanding his lordship over your life, his ownership of you. You are purchased with a great price. You are no longer your own, but his. It's no longer about you, but about him. He did not make it easy for people to come, but we've watered the gospel down today. We've just made it where all you have to do is say a 30-second prayer and you're saved and you get all the blessings of God with no cost. Salvation was strictly paid by Christ. But to follow Christ, to be a disciple of Christ, may cost you a lot. And Christ is being very clear with that. Let's look back at Luke 9, verse 59. We'll see rebuke number 7. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me go bury my father." Look how mean Jesus is here. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury the dead, their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Is that harsh? That is so harsh. The man's father is dead. And he's saying, "Hey, let your father bury his own self." Is that really what he's saying? No. Here is where studying the Bible is more than just reading it. You have to understand culture. And the culture of the day, "bury my father," was a common figure of speech in biblical times, meaning, let me wait until I receive my inheritance. Wait until I get my life squared away, God. I have plans. I have education, a job. I want a house. I want a car. I want 3.5 kids. You know, I want a bank account. Once I get my life squared away and what I want, then I'll follow you. I'll do whatever you want me to do. This guy's father's not dead because he's following Christ. He's been with Christ. If his father was dying, he would have been at home anyway. But here, Jesus is about to send them out, and this guy is saying, wait a minute. Let me go home and get my life squared away, and then I'll come back and follow you. Not the attitude of a disciple. Go back to Luke 9, verse 59. "Follow me. Lord, let me go first bury my father. Let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach." The dead bury the dead, meaning those who are outside of spiritual life, those who are spiritually dead, let the unbelieving world deal with all the things of the world, inheritance, jobs, homes, cars. But you, who are spiritually alive and understand the reality of life here, and the only thing that matters is your relationship with God, for you, go and preach. The only thing that matters to disciples is God. You go and preach. Let the things of this world go. Rebuke number 7. What does it mean to go and preach? Does it mean become a preacher, become a pastor? No. The word preach means to proclaim. That's all it means, to proclaim. I want to read you Romans 10. Verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Not meaning a pastor or a preacher up here in a pulpit. It means a proclaimer. Anybody can complain. Every disciple can proclaim the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." Peace between God and man through Jesus Christ. He is calling all disciples, not just the 12, but all disciples to proclaim the gospel. And remember, he called no one to be a Christian, but he called all to be disciples. Let's go back and close this chapter out. Luke 9, verse 61. Rebuke number 8. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Remember Luke 10, they're about to go out to proclaim the gospel. He's just sending them out on a short-term mission trip. But this person goes, "Let me go home and wish them farewell." Like he's going to go away forever. But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Some tough statements. This man was just looking for an excuse not to go. And Jesus said, you know, when you're plowing a field, back in the day and you had the horse or ox or whatever was in front of you. You had to stay focused on a mark so you keep your line straight. But if you look back, then your line could get all messed up. Once you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, once you are a disciple, you stay focused on Christ and Christ alone. We don't start looking around, what's on to the left or right. There's lots of temptations out here. And we don't look back from where we came. Because back there we were lost, wretched, naked, we were sinful, we were lost. But now we are found. And the path has been made straight. And we keep staying focused on Christ. We don't use any excuses from our past to stop us from moving forward. You put your hand to the plow. Luke 14. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother, father, brother, children, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's tough. Is he saying here we have to hate our mothers and fathers? He's saying the love for them, we're supposed to have love for them, we're supposed to honor them. But the love you have for God should be so great that if you compared the two loves, one would look like hate compared to the other. Nothing is to get in our way. Not family, friends, circumstances in life. Nothing is to get in the way of us seeking Christ and following him. So if we go back to Luke 9, verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We are to be moving forward. We are all to be part of the plow. What you do for God depends on what he's gifted you to do, what he's called you to do. But we are all called to serve God. Not just people who go in full-time ministry, not just youth pastors, staff, all of us. Not just the deacons, all of us are supposed to have our hand on the plow. God has rebuked these men for this entire chapter. And being rebuked by God, this rebukes us when we read it. Encourages us too, but it can be rebuking. God can rebuke us maybe through people, friends, circumstances. And we may not always like to be rebuked. The disciples probably didn't enjoy most of these rebukes. But it is still an encouragement to be rebuked by God. I will close with this, Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation we